Keep up, please, and follow me. Quickly now, come on. Come on.
Don't dawdle. Hurry up!
I will quickly discover the truth of all this.
Quickly! Follow the trail!
Move it up! Hustle it up! Quickly!
All right, we have moved from Revelation, so you now know what we mean when we talk about God actually communicating with his people. Now it's time to talk about exactly what he communicates. And we're going to get into the how of his communication a little bit next time, so don't panic if you're not getting that this time. So that means we need to talk about the canon, because remember, you can't get salvific information from general revelation. You have to have specific revelation. But that also means you have to figure out what is and is not included in special revelation. And that is where an understanding of the canon is so important. So what is it? It's a rule. It's a standard. Why does it matter? Because understanding and defining the canon helps you to objectify Christianity. And no, I don't mean like, oh, did you see how he looked at me? I feel like such a piece of meat. Not that kind of objectification. The kind of objectification that means it is no longer subjective. You actually know what is in and what is out. Now, that's what it does. Why does that matter to you and to me and to every other Christian down through the ages? Well, it means you actually have a standard that can be followed, a standard that can be trusted, and a standard to which you are responsible. So you don't get to go live in some far-flung world and say, I'm a Christian, but I reject the resurrection. Then you're not Christian, because you've rejected what Christianity teaches. Well, I'm a Christian, but I hold to this, but that's not included in the book, and therefore you're out. You are not following Christianity, you're following something else. I don't know what that is. I don't care what that is. That's a you problem. What this actually becomes about is you actually being responsible to the standard, and therefore for upholding it and keeping it. Now, the canon comes down to us in what I like to call an organic process that has three main ways in which it works. Number one, books are defined as in the canon if they are apostolic. Number two, if they are self-attesting. And number three, if they are received by the church. We're going to go through all three of those, and it's really a fascinating look because they build upon each other in a way that is really just kind of awesome to see. So, number one, they have to be apostolic. So all the books of your New Testament are either written by an apostle or they are from a close associate of an apostle. Now, the thing with the close associate of the apostle is also not that they're just writing what they feel like, but they're actually writing something from the apostolic testimony. So let's do the rundown and see what I'm talking about. Matthew, apostle. Mark, not an apostle, but traveling associate of Paul and Peter, generally understood throughout the early church that it was Mark's writing that was actually the memoirs of Peter. So it's Peter's gospel. Luke, not an apostle, but flat out tells you in the beginning of his gospel that he interviewed and collected material and wrote this so that you would have an orderly account, kind of basically under the supervision of Paul. Check out the wee passages of the book of Acts. John, apostle, Acts, Luke, obviously. Ooh, as I whacked my microphone, sorry about that. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, letters of Paul, the apostle, Hebrews, technically anonymous, but universally regarded in the early church as coming from Paul, if not his hand, at least his mind. James, half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church, while not technically an apostle the way we would define apostle, close enough for government work. 1st and 2nd Peter, apostles, our apostle. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, apostle. Jude, same category as James. Revelation, written by John the apostle. So, it comes from an apostle, or it comes from an associate of an apostle, writing the teachings of an apostle, which builds into the second thing, which is very, very important. That the books of Scripture, in order to make it into the canon, once you've passed the apostolic test, you must pass the self-attesting test. Now, that doesn't mean, well, I wrote this book. The book claims to be Scripture, therefore it's in the canon. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Self-attesting, meaning it has to comport with the rule of faith. And if you are not a big-time church history buff, you have no idea what I just said. The rule of faith is the organic working out of the fact that the church comes from the apostles. So, The apostles are not just a bunch of dudes sitting up in some ivory tower somewhere making decrees and writing books, you know, and sending them out to the church. They were going on missionary trips. They were planting churches. They were training up pastors and elders and discipling people and doing this work. What that means is you had lots of people in lots of different places that had actually met apostles, been taught by apostles, and know what they taught. This becomes the rule of faith, the standard for orthodoxy in the early church. You can see this when you start getting into the early second century. We actually have writings from guys like Papias. Well, we don't have Papias, but we have Papias preserved by Eusebius. So that's a long conversation. But Papias is a student of John the Apostle, as is Polycarp. And then you have, oh, shoot, name just went right out of my head. But there's a guy who's a student of Polycarp who attests to this. And what ends up happening, I think it's Tertullian, and what ends up happening is you have this living memory being handed down from what the apostles taught. In order to be considered canon, your book has to actually agree with that rule of faith, meaning the apostles' writing had to agree with the apostles' teaching. Otherwise, you're lying about it coming from an apostle. That's why things like the Gospel of Peter were rejected. Or the Gospel of Jude, rather, the Acts of Peter. Why? Because they're pseudonymous books. They have the names of the apostles on them, but they are in and of themselves not apostolic books. How do we know? Well, because what is written in these does not comport with what these men taught, therefore, you're out. Now, beyond that, the book has to be internally self-consistent. Meaning it has to actually teach the faith and be self-consistent with the faith. This is good because this is what keeps the bad books out. So this is what eliminates the Gospel of Judas. This is what eliminates the Acts of Peter. This is what eliminates something like the Gospel of Thomas that everybody likes. Well, the Gospel of Thomas has all these little sayings of Jesus. Yes, but it also has these weird Gnostic sayings at the same time that don't comport with the rest of the apostolic teaching. You don't get to be orthodox on, like, page 2, and then on page 3 say something that's heterodox and go, but we said orthodox stuff first, so aren't we in? No, you have broken that work of the Spirit. You have broken the internal consistency of your book. Therefore, your book is heterodox and it is out. And this is good because it allows that building up to exclude the things that should be excluded because they need to be excluded. Why? Because they are not apostolic and they do not comport with the rule of faith. Therefore, they are out. And by the way, that first run about being apostolic is important because it actually kept good books out of the canon. If you go back for a second. So that's step one. The book has to be apostolic. You have things like the letters from Clement, there's a book from that's attributed to Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache. These are good books. Churches read them. Churches liked them, but they recognized what? They are not apostolic, therefore they are not a part of the canon. And when you find ancient codices, you know, the ancient books that these were compiled in, you will see these books sometimes stuck in the back, but they are distinguished from what was the apostolic books, the books of the canon. And that actually leads us to the third thing. So it's got to be apostolic. It's got to be self-attesting with that apostolic teaching and with the internal consistency of the book. And then third, it actually has to be received by the church. Why? Because this is part of the building on the previous two things. Where did the churches come from? It came from the apostles. Well, where did the teaching of the church come from? It came from the apostles. So what happens if the entirety of the church gets together and reads your book and goes, yeah, no. Well, why not? Well, because it doesn't comport. See, you're building out. So what happens when some of the church accepts a book and some of the church, and most of the church doesn't? Not canon, because it's not universally accepted, meaning there's some question. This is why I call it an organic process. This is a protection against one little wonky segment of the church, like, I'm just going to pick on them. But, like, let's just say all the Italian churches went insane. And they were like, well, we like this doctrine. So any book that has this doctrine, we're going to keep. And the rest of the church is like, no. That because you don't have that universality, it's out in history. It's out in posterity. Because you need the entirety of the church, or at least the vast majority of the church, in order to make sense of this. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why this took such a long process and took such a long time. Because I know it gets browbeat by the non-Bible-believing liberals. Well, you know that it's Constantine at 325 of the Council of Nicaea. He's the guy who called the council together so he could define Christianity in his own image. No, he didn't. That's not what Nicaea was doing. They were kicking Arius the heretic out of the kingdom and letting, you know, Santa Claus punch him in the face, which is another story for another day. But the function of the canon is an outgrowth of the apostolic teaching in the rule of faith, and it is something that takes into the fourth century for really obvious reasons. The world is big, and they didn't have email or cell phones or, you know, jets or trains, so church councils could take months, years, because people have to travel, and then people have to go home, and people have to make sense of this, and so stuff takes a while. The other thing you have to deal with is not just the time and required to communicate over the distances that the Roman Empire and the early Christian church had spread through. You got to remember, the early church has spread from Spain to India into modern Russia and moving towards Scandinavia. That's a lot of place. I mean, into Britain and into Africa. It's unbelievable. The other thing is you have the existence of heresy. So you have Marcion. You have the Gnostics. You have all of this insanity cropping up because there's always people trying to make a buck off of something. And they're having to refute this, and that slows the process of having legitimate discussions. On top of that, you have persecution breaking out, which occasionally kills people having these discussions and trying to settle things down. Which, by the way, the fact that they were being persecuted for a faith means there was an objective definition of that faith even before the critics say the canon was defined, which is a good little gold star for the rule of faith. And the fact that you can have guys like Hippolytus and Tertullian and Irenaeus write against heresies, literally writing books called Against Heresies, means that there was a general understanding of what orthodoxy was. So there's not like competing Christianities, there's the truth. And it is being exposed as the truth by the rule of faith, by the canonical writings, and then there is error, and it is being exposed by error because it does not align with the truth that is as it has been handed down by the apostles. So that leads me to, since we have a little bit of time left, something that is a major criticism that gets brought up both historically and linguistically, which is the diversity of the New Testament canon, which, by the way, we're not discussing the Old Testament canon as much because that is something that is kind of adopted in going back in long history, and that's a different discussion for another day. The diversity within the canon is one of those fun little things because it's made up. It's imagined by the modern critic. If you had sat there and said, well, James disagrees with Paul, they'd have called you a heretic and thrown you out because you're trying to divide what is obviously apostolic testimony. Nobody had this problem. You have this problem because you want to create division and sow discord, but nobody else had this problem for like 2,000 years, so that's an issue. The rule of faith as a forerunner to the canon, to the establishment of the canon, maybe is a better way to phrase that, being built upon the apostolic testimony is a grounding influence and a preservation guide that allows the church to know what is true and what is good. And the fact that there isn't diversity of doctrine in the New Testament is a byproduct of the fact that there wasn't diversity of doctrine in the apostolic testimony because there wasn't diversity of doctrine as it was given by Christ, which means, again, like you can see with Hippolytus and Irenaeus, there is obvious understanding of what is heresy and what is truth. Therefore, we can know what we're including, know why we're including it, and know that what we have done is good. So you can trust your Bible. You have a standard that teaches you the faith. You are responsible to that, and that is why it is so important to actually read and study and understand this stuff. It, again, gives us an objective grounding for the faith so that we will know what it is, so that we will know who we are and how we will function, and that is why I will continue to tell you that until we meet again, read your Bible. It'll do you good. Bye.